Good morning. If you need a Bible today, you don't have one, you'd like to use one for the sermon, just raise your hand, we'll get one to you. Before I begin, just so you don't feel left out, we don't want you to be left out in the first service, we took in 9 new people into partnership or membership, and so that was a great experience. If you're wondering, well, what does that mean? That doesn't mean that because they are partners, now they receive greater benefits than you do. This isn't a club. Right? What it does mean is that they've decided in and of their hearts that they want to go above and beyond attendance and become partners, and so that means they're willing to empty themselves in terms of time, talents, and treasures, and so we're blessed to have them in our midst. So that's what happened in the first service. All right, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. If you're not sure where that is, that's going to be the 4th book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you still can't find it, that's okay. Maybe your neighbor can help you. And I invite you to open up to chapter 6. This is part 5 of a 7-part series titled 7 Signs, going through the Gospel of John, looking at 7 signs that Jesus did or performed and what they meant then and what they mean for us now. So we're going to read the first 14 verses in chapter 6, but then throughout the sermon, I'm going to reference verses throughout the remainder of chapter 6 because I think that Jesus explains what's about to happen. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad or a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?' And Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are here. And you look down and you see each and every one of our hearts, our entire lives. You know that we each come with different needs. And we give those needs to you because we believe that you and you alone can fill them up, that you alone can satisfy our hearts. Lord, the deepest, widest needs, you alone can fill them. And so we ask not only individually but corporately that you would come and that you would fill up by your word what you intend to. We pray as always that nothing would come against you, that all your enemies would be scattered, and that you would come and that you would help us by your grace to focus and to incline our ear and our hearts towards you. In your name we pray. Amen. For the benefit of anybody who's here for the very first time, I want to simply begin again by stating that at the end of this gospel, the Gospel of John, the writer, his name is John, he says that Jesus, while he was on earth roughly for about 3 years, that Jesus did so many things that it would be impossible to record all of them. There would not be enough books in the whole world to record all that Jesus did. Now, that's a lot of what he did. But then John says in chapter 20, verse 31, that in essence, I've surveyed the field, and out of everything that Jesus has done, I think and I have discerned that there are some signs that absolutely must be recorded. And so he says, these signs I have written down. Why? That you may come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, throughout the book, John doesn't use the word miracle. Why? Because John believes that what Jesus does is more than just an act of power. John calls them signs because he believes that in what Jesus is doing, that there is something in what he is doing that is pointing beyond the act itself, that if we look from the act, we will come face to face with Jesus. If we look through the act as a symbol, we will come to see the fulfillment of an aspect of God's life or glory in Jesus Christ. Hence, he calls them signs. And so this is part five, and we're going to look at this one, the feeding of the 5,000. And I want to talk about three kinds of bread. The first bread is being a bread that perishes and doesn't nourish. The second bread being that that nourishes and yet perishes. And the third being that which satisfies and sustains forever. So number one, a bread that perishes and doesn't nourish. In verse 26, the people have recognized that Jesus is not anywhere near where they were. And so because they've seen the sign, this multiplication of fish and bread, they want to go find him, and so they follow, they pursue him, they investigate, and they find him, and they come to him because Jesus had done something, this miraculous or this sign. But Jesus says to them, listen, you're coming to me, verse 26, not because you saw the sign. You're coming because you received something tangible that filled your bellies, a need was met on the spot. You're coming to me because your needs were met, but you missed the sign completely. I wanted you to see something in what I did, but you missed it. And then he says something to them, maybe on the surface a little bit cryptic. He says, I want you to stop working for the food that perishes. I want you to stop working for the food that perishes. Now, to John's readers, who would have been Jewish readers, they most likely would have heard an echo in what Jesus said. And those who heard Jesus speak these words, they probably heard an echo from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. Where there in verse 2 of chapter 55, Isaiah, or God through the prophet, he asked the question to the people of Israel. He says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which is not satisfying? In other words, why are you working for nothing? And you see the word there, not bread, it really is one word. So you're working for the not bread. Why are you working for the not bread? They would have heard that echo, and Jesus, I think, has this in mind in his heart as he comes to them. Why are you working for the things that perish? Why are you working for the things that will not satisfy your hearts truly? In other words, Jesus, I think, is saying to them, listen, you're after something that's not in what you're after. You haven't seen the sign. You haven't seen what the sign is pointing to. I know what you're after, but it's not in what you're after. It's not in the bread that I offered you. It's in something else completely. I think that's what Jesus is getting. So we could ask the question, well, then what are the people really looking for? But I think a better approach would be to ask the question, what is Jesus really looking for? And sometimes we have to pose that question, I think, in our own prayers, in our own walks. Jesus, I want, but maybe the better question sometimes is, Jesus, what do you want? And so this question posed right here in this context, what is Jesus after when he gathers the people together? What is Jesus after when he performs this particular sign? What is Jesus after? I think that he is after, and all throughout the Gospels repeated, he's after eternal life. He's after giving to people, including us today, fullness of life. What would that mean in Jesus' mind and heart? Well, if we take the bread as an analogy, Jesus is after nourishment and refreshment and enjoyment of the human heart forever. That's what he wants to give you. That's what he wants to give everyone, is this kind of fullness and eternal life. Now, they've come to Jesus because what they gathered, what they received from him, is in a sense worn off now. So they're thinking, well, if he did it once, he can do it again. In other words, they were hungry again. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever filled a need in your life that stayed filled? How many of you ate breakfast? And how many of you are hungry? How many of you had a donut before you came into the room and you're hungry again? Right? We're always hungry. Think about a baby. A baby is hungry. What does the baby do? The baby cries. The baby is fed, the baby falls asleep, but not forever, right? Because a need resurfaces, and then the baby needs to eat again, and so the baby cries, the baby is fed, the baby falls asleep. Right? We're not talking about husbands, we're talking about babies, right? Because there's this need that is constant within, but not just within a baby, in the spiritual sense, within each and every single one of us. You see, the satisfaction of our needs doesn't last longer than the need. If a child is satisfied, but every 2 hours the need arises again, well, the satisfaction is, in a sense, only going to last for 2 hours. And see, we come, and often we're spiritually looking for things. We have needs within our heart, a need for fullness of nourishment, refreshment, enjoyment, needs that the world cannot satisfy, but we satisfy them, if you will, temporarily, but the need always surfaces again because the need was never really or truly met. And that's what's happening here. They're going after things that are perishing and are really not nourishing them deep down in their souls. But they're starting to pick up the hints and the clues that Jesus is offering a different kind of bread. Maybe they're thinking, well, he's offering more of the same kind of bread. And so, all right, Jesus, we want this eternal earthly bread. If you can keep miraculously providing this bread that keeps me from cooking, that keeps me from walking a long way, I'll take that bread. But of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. Nevertheless, they say, sir, give us this bread. Now that sentence, sir, give us this bread, I think is, again, almost like a repeat, an echo of an earlier but very similar question. Do you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus comes face to face with the woman at the well? And in chapter 4, Jesus says to her, listen, you're coming to this well, and everyone who drinks of this water will be what? Thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give them will not be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a what? A well, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so the woman on the one level is perceiving, all right, he's offering something different than what I'm used to. And so she says, sir, give me of this water so that I won't be thirsty again, so that I don't have to come and draw water from here again. And know what Jesus does. In reply to her question, sir, give me this water, he says, go call your husband. You see what Jesus is doing? He's connecting her thirst, at least the thirst that Jesus wants to get at, with the calling of her husband. And if you know the story, her reply to Jesus, go call your husband, is, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right, you have many. You see what Jesus is doing? He's connecting her spiritual thirst, lack of refreshment, enjoyment, nourishment in her heart and in her soul and the core of her being with the pursuits of what she thought and thinks could bring her fullness of life. And you say, no, no. The need that you have is real. But the ways you're pursuing to fill it are not real. They don't match up. They don't correspond. Listen. As long as we think we have a shot in this life at finding eternal life, as long as we think we have a shot to succeed and fulfill all of our dreams, to find happiness in this life, as long as we think we have a shot, we'll never recognize that it's in fact our emptiness that's driving us, not our satisfaction. See, sometimes we experience our very anxiety as hope. Because we're so convinced that that thing, that's what I need right there. And if I can secure that, I know that I will be finally happy. And we achieve it, and we're not finally happy. And we don't recognize the drive within us as actual emptiness. We're working for, we're believing in something to give us fullness of life, but that something is apart from Jesus. Jesus is saying, as long as you pursue that, you're pursuing a bread that will perish and won't nourish. So Jesus is trying to steer them. All right, let's move away from there. And then I think Jesus maybe begins to talk about a second kind of bread, this bread that nourishes and yet still perishes. Because in verse 28, again, all right, coming to understand Jesus a little bit more. Jesus, you want to give us a different kind of bread. We think that we want that bread. You say it's a bread that comes from God. All right, then what work can we do to secure that bread? What do we need to do to secure that bread? Well, Jesus replies, here's what you need to do. You need to believe in the one that God has sent. All right, so listen, again, Jewish understanding of the Old Testament scripture, right? God has just provided, or Jesus has just provided bread to a crowd. Jesus is talking now about bread from heaven, bread of life, and he's talking about believing in the one God had sent. So in their minds, they probably naturally, automatically would have begun to have thought about Moses. Moses was a great prophet whom God sent to the people of Israel who were slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh. And God, through Moses, delivers Israel from Egypt and slavery. And God brings them out, and what happens? They come into the desert, and as soon as they enter the desert, they start to complain and to grumble. Did you bring us out into the desert to starve us to death? And Moses, no. God's intent isn't to kill you. God's intent was to free you. And so then over the course of those few days, what happens? God, through Moses, says, I'm going to provide something for them that they've never experienced before in their life. What is it called? It's called manna. Never before seen, never before heard, never before tasted, this thing, bread-like substance called manna. So they're thinking, okay, well, Jesus, Moses gave us manna. So if you're calling us to believe in you as the one God has sent, and Moses gave us manna, then what do you give us? And Jesus is always operating on another level, right? So he now asks them the question, or he actually corrects them, and he says, no, you've got it wrong. It wasn't Moses that gave Israel manna. It was, in fact, God who gave Israel manna. And furthermore, God gave Israel manna as a sign. See, the manna wasn't the end all, was it? The manna was in and of itself a promise of something yet and better to come. What was that yet and better to come? The promised land. So that every time you ate this substance and you were thinking to yourself, oh, I really hate this. I don't like this. I'd rather go back and have that feast in Egypt, that you would somehow be able to remember or be reminded by those around you, ah, but even if you hate it, remember it's God's provision, and in and of itself, it is a promise of a better gift yet to come. And that promise was what? The promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, so that every time you taste it, you're reminded this is a promise of something yet to come. But I don't think that's all that Jesus is referring to. I think that they're beginning, or Jesus at least is beginning to imply that, listen, the manna also was a sign of something beyond what they could imagine or see at that moment. Yes, it was the promised land, but even beyond receiving the promised land, there was something greater yet to come. The manna in and of itself was a sign of another kind of bread that was to be given from heaven. And Jesus begins to focus everything onto himself. The bread of life. That's what he's beginning to do. Do they begin to understand? Do they begin to get the hint? I don't know. But listen, in every good gift from God, there is a promise of a better gift from God. See, all of us have come with needs, and we've all asked him on one measure or another for something. And the Bible says that God is our good and heavenly Father, and he gives his children good gifts. But every good gift that God gives to you, even now, this day in your life, even those good gifts, in and of themselves, there is a promise of yet a better gift. There's a theologian, his name was Augustine, and he said something to the effect that, you know, when I stand in the warmth of the sun, what I'm really enjoying is the warmth of a sun yet to come. When I enjoy the richness of these foods, what I'm really enjoying is the richness of foods yet to come. In other words, he's looking beyond this life to the eternal life. Every gift that God gives us, in and of itself, we could say, or in it, we could say there's a foretaste of eternity. But none of those gifts are eternal. See, the manna, we could say, was a divine gift, couldn't we? A gift from God. And in that sense, we all have received divine gifts. Gifts from God. But listen, in this life, even the divine gifts will perish. And the danger lies in us as people, and especially as Christians. The danger and the snare lies in when we begin to take the divine gifts as substitutes for the divine giver. That we start to seek more of what he gives than who he is. That we start to come into his presence and we start to forget about his glory and majesty, and we're just constantly zeroed in on my success, on my destiny, on what I want. And God is good. He's full of grace. He might give you everything that you've ever asked for, but he wants you to understand that that's not why he's giving it to you in and of itself. And so let us continue to ask God for everything that's on our heart, but let us not make the mistake of taking those gifts and making them as substitutes for God himself. Why? Because, listen, when you give a gift out of love, my wife recently had a birthday. And so when I gave her a gift, what am I doing? The gift is an extension of myself. And in every gift that's given in love, we could say that you're giving or you're receiving something of the giver, not just from the giver. There's something of myself in that gift to my wife so that she receives not just the gift, but more of myself. Now, if we don't love somebody and we just simply want to appease somebody, we just want to get them out of our hair, we just want them to be quiet, here's a gift. But it's very much severed from who we are, from our person. We're not giving ourselves, we're giving something to get somebody away from ourselves. And Jesus, after all of this, he's starting to come to the point so that they can begin to realize that all of the gifts that God has ever given, from the manna to this very moment, the bread and fish you just ate, every gift that God has ever given was meant and intended to lead you to me. The manna was a sign. All of it intended to point you to the very bread of life who's standing before you in the flesh. Jesus is the only bread that never perishes and always nourishes. There's bread that won't nourish and it's going to perish. There are gifts that God gives to us, if you will. It's a bread that nourishes, but it's still going to perish. So Jesus is finally ready to move them, if you will, into the final position so that they can see something of incredible value. The question posed even to Philip was, Philip, where are we going to buy enough bread for all of these people? Where are we going to secure a large amount of money to secure a large amount of bread? And the answer is, well, no, there is no amount of money for that kind of bread. So what happens? Well, somewhere, somehow, there's this boy. And the word could be translated a young boy or a young slave. And this boy comes, and it says he has 5 barley loaves. It would have been probably the equivalent of the cheapest kind of bread that you could make. And these small fishes. So here's this huge crowd, right, waiting for Jesus to give them whatever this eternal bread is that he's promising to them. And here comes Jesus, and he has this cheap and inadequate meal. And somehow, in his power, he multiplies it, and everybody gets to eat. Jesus says, you all ate your food. That's why you're here, because you were filled to the brim. Jesus is also saying, though, listen, you didn't do anything for this meal. I mean, how many of husbands have heard that? Right? Long day of work, you come home, you're hungry, and you just sort of stand in the kitchen, pacing a little bit, watching the stove, trying not to look at your wife, right? But you make yourself known, right? And what's the comment? Listen, you can be patient. You haven't done anything for this meal. Here's all of these people. Right? And Jesus is saying, listen, you didn't do anything. You didn't do anything for this meal. I, in a sense, did all of this. Now, this would have been an echo. Isaiah 55:1. Remember, same verses we read in the beginning. What does Isaiah say? What does God say? He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who is without money, what? Come by and eat. Come by wine and milk without money and without price. that doesn't make sense. I'm supposed to buy something without money? Well, the implication is it's a gift. Now, you can go on working for nothing and the food that perishes, or you can come to Jesus and you can receive for nothing something that will satisfy and sustain you forever. See, if there's a trick, it's to realize that you don't have money to buy it. It can't be purchased. It can only be given. That's what Jesus is saying. There's something that I want to give you. Now remember, Jesus is after what? He's after eternal life. He's after giving fullness of life. This isn't about manna anymore. This isn't about barley loaves anymore. What is this about? Look at verses 33 through 35. Jesus says to them all, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So far, so good. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And then Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus is saying, that's me. I am the bread come from heaven for you. I am the bread given by God to you. Now, I want you to think for a moment about everything that has to break to give us nourishment. A seed has to break. Soil has to be broken, and in and of itself, it has to break. We could say the sky has to break to give us rain. And then the wheat grows, but the wheat has to be broken to give us bread. And then finally, once there's bread, the bread has to be broken to be given and shared and for the nourishment to get into our bodies. You see, the only way for God to give us eternal life, the only way for us to receive eternal life was for the bread of life to be broken apart. And so on the cross, what does Jesus say at the Last Supper? "This is my body given and broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. My death for your life. My broken body for your eternal sustenance and satisfaction with God forever." And that's the promise, isn't it? Jesus says, those who come to me, who believe in me, what will happen? They will never hunger, never thirst again. Everything that you ever pursued, well, listen, it may come to satisfy you, but the satisfaction in and of itself will still yet pale in comparison to the satisfaction you found in Christ Jesus. And when those things fail to give you what you hope for, you know what? You'll still be satisfied because of Christ Jesus given to you. There'll still be eternal nourishment, refreshment, and enjoyment in your heart forever. So as Isaiah says in verse 3 of chapter 55, if you incline your ear to me, if you come to me, if you hear, your soul will live. Yourself will come alive. That's what all of this is about, is you and I coming to life. I was thinking this week about bread lines that formed in the First and Second World Wars in Europe. You know, supplies were limited, scarce, and people would line up for hours just to get the bare necessities to be alive. And you know what the sad thing is? Is that many of them waited for hours only to end in the disappointment of hearing, "We're all out." I mean, can you imagine waiting for hours for a loaf of bread and whatever other necessities you needed for you and your spouse and your family, only to get right up to that point of going into the store and being told, "That's it." After hours, and then having to go back home, can you imagine the emptiness and the hopelessness that you would feel when you walk through the door to see the face of your spouse and your children and to have to tell them they're all out? But you were gone for hours. Listen, physically, probably none of us know what that's like. But spiritually, there are lines of people all around our city, on your streets, in your neighborhoods, maybe even your homes. People lining up for hours, days, years, decades, waiting for what they think will bring them satisfaction and fullness of life, only to receive it and to be disappointed. To go back home broken, hungry, and thirsty. Such were some of you. But somewhere along the line, somebody rescued from that line your hungry and broken heart. Somewhere in that line, Jesus pulled you out by his grace and said, stop. Why don't you come home and feed upon me? Let me give you life. And listen, you left the line, but that line still exists. And I want you to hear me. We cannot abandon those lines. We have and we know the bread of life in this place and in your life. And it is not Jesus' intent to give you himself just for yourself. To go home and just sit there with your family and just to pray over your food with them, to just enjoy God's presence in your home and to just think about your eternal salvation. What a phenomenal blessing. But that's not the point. It's to recognize what you've been given and the best having being then giving it away. Finding the people that you know are broken and that you love and offering the bread of life, carrying it, running with the good news of the gospel, telling them, why don't you come to church? You just might find what you're looking for. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to carry that bread and give it out. Share it with the world because that's what you've been given. Listen, eternal life can only come from and can only get into the broken places. It comes from a broken Savior. And the only way you ever received it was because you recognized your broken heart. And he got in through the cracks. Still, I think that there are some even here today. You're still broken within. And the bread of life still wants to feed you and get into you and bring some measure of nourishment, refreshment, enjoyment, and healing. We are, author Ann Voskamp, she says that we are all the fellowship of the broken. And I want to read you, just to end, a portion from this section where she says, I wash and dry the white porcelain pitcher at the sink. That moment, the edges of me feel fragile. And not wanting one more thing to crack, not wanting to crack one thing more. Is there a grace that can bury the fear that your faith isn't big enough and your faults are too many? A grace that washes your dirty wounds and wounds the devil's lies? A grace that embraces you before you prove anything and after you've done everything wrong? A grace that holds you when everything is breaking down and falling apart and whispers that everything is somehow breaking free and falling together? I wanted someone to reach over to me at 18, sitting in that church pew next to me, someone to touch my shoulder, to steady things and say, shame is a bully, but grace is a shield. You are safe here. What if the busted and broken hearts could feel there's a grace that holds us and calls us beloved and says we belong, and no brokenness ever has the power to break us away from being safe? What if we experienced the miracle of grace that can touch all our wounds? How to remember there's a doctor in the house who binds up the brokenhearted, a wounded healer who uses nails to buy freedom, and crosses to resurrect hope, and he never treats those who hurt on the inside as less than those who hurt on the outside. How do I remember that hearts are broken in 10,000 ways, for this is a heartbreaking world, and Christ is good at healing all manner of heartbreaks? We are the fellowship of the broken, but over us all is the God, the wounded God, who breaks open and bleeds with us and bled for us. No matter what kind of brokenness you experience today, I invite you not to come to me, nor to my words, nor to a magical altar, but to Christ Jesus, the bread of life. He alone can fill you. He alone can fill everybody that you know. I invite you to stand. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you that we might never hunger and never thirst again. And Lord, even in our brokenness today, however it has come about, Lord, we find our hope and our fullness and our healing and our sufficiency in you. And so we ask, come and make us full. Come and make us whole with you. And Lord, as we go, let us look and let us behold the brokenness that is out there as well. And that, Lord Jesus, you stand and you call out to them also. If you're here today and you would still like some measure of personal prayer, I'll be up here. There'll be some other leaders. I'll be happy to pray for you. If you want to take a few more minutes and pray where you are, we'll put on some worship music. But to all of you, may you go in the grace of Christ Jesus, your bread of life forever. Amen.